Good to see everyone here this morning. We appreciate the fact that you have come to worship God and that we have opportunity to do so. And I would like you to turn with me in your New Testaments this morning to 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we will begin our study this morning. In our day and time, the society in which we live, the idea of accountability and the idea of punishment for wrongdoing is something that is widely understood in its theoretical sense, but often it is something that people do not appreciate in its practical application. That is, they will recognize the need for discipline of children. They recognize that there is the need to maintain the laws of the land and to punish those who violate those laws. But when it actually gets to the point to where an individual is punished for some wrongdoing, whether it be child or whether it be a citizen or perhaps some other context, there are often individuals that will be critical of such an effort. And I suppose it is no different in our time than it has been in other days and other ages. People have always wriggled when we have the thumb of authority put upon them. Not comfortable with that idea that someone would tell them what to do or how to act or how to conduct themselves and place limits upon them. People do not like such limits. And as such, they rebel against them. That is part of man's nature as he seeks to engage in ungodly activities and to enjoy his own desires and the flesh of man as it fights against the spirit, the darkness in contrast to the light. These are things that the world is held sway by and has been for generation after generation from the beginning of time. It is an unfortunate thing that such ungodly influences sometimes show themselves among God's people. And likewise, the idea of accountability, the idea of judgment, the idea of punishment is something that is not particularly palatable in our day either. As a result of that, when it comes to what we might refer to as church discipline, that is the exercise of discipline, admonition, reproof, rebuke, under the auspices of congregational action is something that is very much unpopular in our time. And yet it is something that is important. It is something that is necessary and from time to time something that is worthy of our consideration as we study God's Word. What I would like to do is to use the object lesson that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to illustrate a couple of points. Now we're not going to be talking this morning about the various methods or steps with regard to the progress of discipline among God's people. There are various steps that should be taken, dependent upon whether a sin that is committed is a private sin or a public one. There are distinctions that are made concerning those who are weak, those who perhaps are babes in Christ, and those who are militantly rebellious with regard to their sin. There are distinctions that come when one considers an individual who is on the receiving end of false teaching and one who is guilty of being the proclaimer of false doctrine. And the way in which individuals are to be treated in those circumstances are a bit different, though the purpose and the profit of such acts of discipline are the same. And so we can have some universal applications that we can be made, or that can be made, from discussing and examining a single example of church discipline, as that found concerning the sexually immoral brother among the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now the first thing that we want to note as we look at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that it is indeed one who is a member of the body of Christ that is under consideration in this particular context. In order to do that, I want you to note what is stated in verses 9 and following of the text. The actual admonition and the actual action that is enjoined by the Apostle Paul is given in the first 8 verses of the text. But in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. And then he points out in verse 11, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. And so his specific admonition was not dealing with those who are without, those who were in the world. He said if that were the case, you would, verse 10, would need to go out of the world. So he's not talking about those who are in the world. It's not possible for us to limit our companionship and our contact only those who are sexually moral, or only those who are faithful to God, only those who are honest, only those who are good, only those who are righteous, because the world is full of immoral, unrighteous, ungodly people. And if we were to limit ourselves from contact with those, number one, we would be limiting ourselves from contact with those who actually are in need of salvation, the very ones that we are called to go and to contact with the gospel itself. But also, it would necessitate us to completely remove ourselves out of the world in order to avoid such. And he said and indicated very clearly in verse 12 of the text, what have I to do judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. And the point is this. The idea or the purpose of removing your fellowship from, your contact with an individual who is a member of the church is to judge them. And it is not necessary that we judge the world. God judges the world. The world stands condemned. That's something that is very clear because of their unrighteousness and their unwillingness to turn from God. It is not necessary for me to withdraw myself as a child of God from them for there to be that realization and that surety of judgment. But when it comes to one who is a child of God, one who is a brother in Christ, there is the need or the responsibility that I have as his brother or sister to sit in judgment upon their ungodliness, their rebellious sin. It is something that is intended within the church for the purpose, and actually it's a twofold purpose, but we will give a foreshadowing of what we're going to be discussing in our lesson this morning by saying it is for the purpose of saving them. And that is, in fact, ultimately the purpose of discipline. So it is my responsibility that I hold to my brother or sister in Christ to sit in judgment upon them if indeed they are in sin and in need of repentance and in need of a change back to God's way so that their soul might be saved. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as time progresses. So keep in mind that when we're talking this morning about the process and practice of church discipline, and specifically again, the title and the theme of the lesson is the purpose and the profit that comes from such a practice of withdrawal of fellowship, which is what is enjoined by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 5. We're talking about one who is a Christian. That is our responsibility of disciplining one. And again, it's something that the world doesn't even consider. The idea of disciplining, to withdraw fellowship from one who is not serving as they should, the things of God, is one that people would look at you askance. Why in the world would you do such a thing? You call yourself godly people. You call yourself merciful. You call yourself loving. And yet here you are basically admonishing an individual, quarantining an individual, turning your backs upon an individual, trying to cause such an individual to feel shame. How can a righteous and merciful people do such a thing? Well, my purpose is to seek to explain that, at least in part, in the lesson this morning. And I think that you'll see as we continue through that how indeed it is an expression of love. But I want to note first of all again that it is for those who are in the church, those who are among us, that this practice is enjoined upon us. And I want you to note specifically reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 through 8, the actual case study to which we refer. We're told in verse 1 by the Apostle Paul, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. He's referring now to the congregation that existed in Corinth at that time. So the church in Corinth had sexual immorality in its members. He said, it is such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And so the specific individual is a man of their number, a man in their midst, another Christian in Corinth who had his father's wife. Now, I understand that to mean that he is married to his father's wife. That is, it is an adulterous relationship. His father divorced, perhaps, whatever, and he married his father's wife. He has his father's wife. Now, with regard to that sexual immorality, we are told in verse 2 that you are puffed up. Now he's talking to the church at Corinth. He said, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken from among you. Now, they had not mourned. They were puffed up. They were willing to receive him, to maintain their fellowship with him, rather than insisting that he be taken from them. Now, this insistence that he be taken from them is something that is within the authority, within the purview of that congregation. That is obvious in that when the Apostle Paul gives admonition, he admonishes them as a congregation for not having done what was required, what he said was necessary. So he said in verse 3, I indeed as absent in body but present in spirit have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In other words, the man is obviously guilty of this charge that he is sexually immoral. And so he gives them, enjoins upon them, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know the little lump, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now I want you to notice a number of things that is contained within the context of this passage. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, we actually have Paul's call or his admonition to the Corinthians to withdraw themselves from such an individual. And again, the purpose of this is to bring shame upon such an individual. When you have one who is guilty of sin, who is engaging in the practice of sin, if he is tolerated in that, it emboldens him to continue in the sin. That was the case here in Corinth. The man was engaging in sexual immorality. He is a woman that he has no right to, that he is engaged in fornication. And this sexually immoral man persisted and continued in his practice because the admonition was not sufficient. There was not sufficient repercussion, sufficient penalty for that action. And so he persisted in that action. These individuals were tolerant of what he was doing. And so the Apostle Paul gives them the instruction, when they gather together, that is, in the midst of the assembly, to single this individual out, and in verse 5, deliver him to Satan. Deliver him to Satan. This again is an indication that they were to admonish them, and that they were to separate themselves from him. They are to have nothing more to do with him. And as you look at the New Testament and all the different examples that are given concerning withdrawal and with marking, that such admonition is for the purpose of bringing shame to the individual who is guilty of the sin. But described there as delivering such an individual to Satan. Now, I want you to notice also, before we continue on, the sin of the Corinthians on this particular occasion, because of their tolerance. And their tolerance was motivated by arrogance on their part, pride on their part. Here they were being prideful in the fact that they refused to do what was required of them. Now some might say, well, if you consider this, that I'm not going to judge a person, that's an idea of toleration. And often in such situations, individuals give as their motivation for not being judgmental their own lowly mind or lowly state. In other words, I'm not arrogant enough to think that I am worthy to judge you. I recognize that there are beams in my own eye, to make reference to Matthew chapter 7 and the inappropriate way that is interpreted and used in our time. And because I am not a perfect person, who am I? And I am loath to be one to judge anyone else. And so I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to keep my mouth shut and I'm going to let him live his life and I'm going to live my life. Now, when you think about that, and perhaps that was even some of the rationale that the Corinthians were using on this occasion, why in the world in verse 2 of the text would the Apostle Paul say, you are puffed up? Or in verse 6 when he said, your glorying is not good. Why would it be considered something arrogant to be tolerant of the sin of another? Just this. What they were doing is exalting themselves against God. It had nothing to do with regard to their relationship to this brother in Christ. It was not a matter of them saying that I'm not good enough or I'm not in a position to where I feel myself superior, and so as a result of that, I am not going to judge you or I'm not going to withdraw myself from you because of your sin. What they were saying is, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. I know what God's will is, and the Corinthians certainly were aware of the responsibility that they had to discipline sin. But what they said basically is, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do in this particular matter. Now, it may have been that this was a particularly popular individual. It may have been that simply the culture of the day, because the Corinthians very clearly, as the latter part of the chapter indicates and into the sixth chapter indicates, that there was sexual immorality in the culture, that there had been immorality among the brethren, and that they, when they were converted to Christ, ostensibly had changed and become more godly. It's obvious as you look at the entire tenor of the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that there was a problem with sin among the Corinthians and carnal mindedness. But the fact is, they knew that God required them to deal with sin, and they were unwilling to do so. And so they were exalting themselves against God. They were elevating their own desires or their own wills above what God desired and what God required. And as such, the Apostle Paul appropriately said, you are puffed up. You're arrogant. He said, you are glorying. You are looking at yourself and talking about how good and how wonderful you are, perhaps in this toleration of this sin, but you ought rather to have mourned because of the sin and the leavening influence of that sin that was among you. And so what we need to recognize is that no matter how we feel about a particular matter, if indeed we refuse to do what God requires when He makes such sometimes unpleasant requests of us, desires or commands and demands obedience from us in these areas, that we do not have the right to refuse, that in doing so we exalt ourselves against God. Now, having said that, looking at the purpose of the withdrawal, this is the primary point that I want to make from the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to note what is said in verse 5 of the text. You are to deliver to such a one, or such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That his spirit may be saved. Again, we have alluded to this, and there is some truth to be found in it. Anecdotally, we can see it, and in fact, we demonstrate that all of the time in our lives. That is, that shame brings change. When an individual is shamed, if he is embarrassed because of something that he has done, as his indiscretions or his failures or his inappropriate behavior is shown and is talked about and admonition comes, that shame will often be sufficient motivation for him to change. To say, I don't want to feel this way anymore. I don't want to embarrass myself in this way. I don't want to be seen or shown to be a failure. I want to conform to what is right and what is good, and hence I will make amends and I will make changes. We do that with regard to our children. One of the practices of disciplines, we don't want to humiliate our children, but if we can show them how inappropriate their behavior is and how it shows them to be foolish in their actions or perhaps immature in their actions, inappropriate in their actions, and how that is an embarrassment to them, an embarrassment to their family, then as a result of that, it serves as motivation for them to no longer engage in that behavior. And that's certainly the case here. If you mark this individual, if you deliver him to Satan, indeed this destruction that happens, this discipline that happens may be destructive to the flesh, but there is this hope, this desire that as a result of it, there will be, in effect, repentance. And that, in fact, is what is intimated throughout the entirety of this discourse, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as later in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, that he might repent, and as a result of his repentance, his turning away from that action, be restored. And ultimately, that is the purpose of discipline. Now, that goes back to the very first part of our study, when we alluded to the fact the world doesn't recognize it, doesn't see it. But they do see it in other ways. They recognize that shame often leads to a change in action, the amending of wrongs and the desire to do better. We understand it societally. Why can we not understand it in the church? And why can we not understand that an individual who does so is often acting in a merciful way toward the one he disciplines? That in so doing, we, as a result of that, might very well bring them to repentance and as such, save their soul from death. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. In fact, let's go ahead and allude to it as we go on to a couple of passages that will serve as a means of commentary on that particular point. The first one is in James 5. James chapter 5 and verse 19. You might want to turn with me there. And there are actually two passages. The first one is in James chapter 5, the other one in Galatians 6. And they read very much alike. I want you to notice what is being said concerning the individual who practices discipline. Now, it may not be with regard to withdrawal of fellowship. In fact, in these two passages, it is a lesser action. But there is some admonition, some rebuke that is present for the purpose of bringing an individual back to right standing with God. In James 5 and verse 19, we are told, "Brethren, if anyone among you," here again is a Christian, "he wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back." So you have a brother who's wandered, and you have another brother who turns him back. Let him know, the one who turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If you do this, some people might look at you and say, "How dare you be so judgmental? How dare you be so narrow-minded? How dare you be so strict with regard to your rebuke and the tone and the severity that you are using in dealing with the individual? Who do you think you are in judging him?" And yet the individual must recognize that in so doing it is possible, in such a rebuke, in such an admonition, as you correct him and turn him back, that you are saving a soul. Saving a soul from death. You are covering a multitude of sins. Very similar to that is the text in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2. Where we are told there, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Notice verse 2. He says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Christ's intent for us is to instruct. It is to correct. It is to restore such an individual. Now here in the text there is something said about the nature of such admonition. The fact that we are to consider that individual lest you also be tempted and to correct him in a spirit of gentleness. And most often that is indeed the appropriate methodology, the appropriate tone that should be struck. But the point is this, as you seek to correct him, you are motivated by love, a concern for their soul. And that is why you do what you do. And the world may not understand that, but brethren, we should. And we should not be puffed up. And we should not glory in the fact that we are tolerant if we stand idly by while an individual persists in sin to the detriment of his soul, even to the damnation of his soul, and does not come to repentance because we do not lift a finger to discipline him or to correct him. That's not spiritually minded. That's not being loving. And individuals, and sometimes even Christians, get this mind that I'm going to be mean-spirited if I persist in rebuke or correction. It's not so at all. You're expressing love. It is the process of one who is spiritually minded as he seeks such correction. So that is the first and I would say the primary purpose of withdrawal. But there is a secondary point that we want to make here that we actually alluded to earlier in our lesson in verses 9 through 13. In 9 through 13, you'll remember he said we're talking about those who are in the church rather than who are than those who are outside the church. You can't escape contact with immoral and ungodly people outside. But the point is here, it is not a good thing if you have contact with individuals inside the church who are ungodly. It's not a good thing if sin is in our midst. Brethren, we need to understand that. If there is one among us who persists in sin, whether it be a sin of apathy, whether it be the sin of divisiveness, whether it be the sin of worldliness, whatever the sin may be, if one persists in that sin, it is not a good thing for us to come and to have contact with that individual week in, week out, as he is unrepentant in that. Why? Well, it's very clearly established why, as you look in verses 7 and 8 of the text. Notice in verse 7, his exhortation again to the Corinthians, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Notice verse 8, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's the reason. Because sin is a leavening influence. And we have used this illustration on a number of occasions. It is an absolutely wonderful illustration of the point. If you are aware or familiar at all with the process of baking bread or any other kind of cooking or preparation. In fact, the making of alcoholic wine is very much the same. As yeast or leaven is brought into the process, that influence changes everything. The nature of the bread changes from a flat bread to a fluffy bread. The nature of the drink changes from unfermented grape juice to fermented wine because of a little leaven that enters in. And as that leaven works, the entirety of the organism is completely changed. And that is the way it is with regard to the Lord's church. The reason why it is necessary to excise, to separate oneself from one who is among us who is sinful, is because if we embrace such a one, his influence will lead to sin among all of us. It's one of the most amazing things with regard to the discussion and the various controversies that have existed over the last few decades, even in the church, with regard to the teaching on fellowship. And there are some gospel preachers who are advocating that so long as sin does not shame the group, that individual sin may be tolerated and fellowshipped in the sense of a sinner may be kept among us as long as his sin doesn't impact us. Well, how in the world can that be? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't matter if the sin directly interacts with you or whether it is simply tolerated. That attitude that brings that toleration from sin will spread and the entire church will be corrupted as a result of it. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here in the text. So the purpose, when we talk about withdrawing ourselves from an individual who is rebellious, is twofold. One, to save his soul. Again, primarily. Secondly, to protect others so that the sin may not spread. Now I want you now to turn with me just for a moment's time to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. What we look at as we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what becomes obvious is the fact that the effort in admonishing the Corinthians was successful on the part of the Apostle Paul, because when he told them to gather together and to withdraw themselves from that individual, to mark that individual, to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his soul might be saved, they did just that. And so now a second letter has been written, and the reference is made to what they had done in response to his admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And beginning in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, you'll notice his statement. We'll start with verse 3 and read through verse 11. He said, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Now, by the way, he's not only admonishing or not only referring to them and the individual, but also them and their responsibility as a congregation to do as he bid. In other words, his discussion here not only revolves around what happened to the individual who was in sin, but also what happened to them as a result of them doing God's will, obeying God. And so he's dealing with them directly as well. But he said in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So again, he in their admonition, or in his admonition to them, was not for the purpose of causing them grief and he anguished about it. He didn't want to upset them, but it was necessary that he had them do this, that they might fulfill their responsibilities to God and their responsibilities to this particular individual. Now they had done it, and they had delivered him to Satan. And he said, now this punishment that you have rendered to him is sufficient. You've done enough with regard to him. Now I want you to understand again, though it is not explicitly stated here, that there is the intimation of repentance here in this text. There is absolutely no other reason why the Apostle Paul would change with regard to his attitude toward this man, nor change his directions to them as to how they are to treat this man, if it had not been successful. That if they had not saved his soul. But the only way that his soul could have been saved, that he could have been brought back into a proper standing with God, is upon his own repentance. As Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The purpose of this action was to cause him to see the error of his ways as he engaged in sexual immorality, to cease that action so that he could once again stand before God. It's obvious when you look at the context of 2 Corinthians 2 that it had accomplished its purpose. So now, as we talk about the object lesson of withdrawing fellowship, we find that it works. And again, sometimes people in the world do not see that. Why in the world would you do such a thing to such an individual? Because it works. Anecdotally, by the way, I have seen many occasions in my experience as a gospel preacher, in the time that I have spent on this earth as a child of God, I have seen a number of different occasions where discipline actually worked. It shamed an individual. It got him to understand and recognize that he was not right with God and he needed to make a change in his life. And he made that change because of the discipline that was practiced by the congregation. It is something that works. Tough love sometimes works. Now, it's a process. I'm not saying that immediately when an individual sins that you must immediately withdraw from him. That's not what the scripture teaches. But ultimately, one who persists in sin must be dealt with because of his sin so that we might save his soul. And sometimes it takes that. It takes those final steps for one to recognize his place and his lack and his insufficiency, and as a result of his sin, for him to repent and to change. And that is, I think, again, clearly intimated by the text. So he says in verse 6, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. This is an amazing, amazing text. If you go back, and you may just want to keep your thumb at both places, but you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here you have a group that was tolerant, and because they're tolerating his sin, what he said in verse 3 of the text, he said, I'm not there, but I have already judged him in the matter. I've already made that determination that this man is in sin, this man is worthy of such marking, and I'm telling you that you need to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He was just audaciously adamant in this regard, that this is something that I've already determined. You have been derelict with regard to your duty to this individual. You ought to, in effect, kick him out. Do it right now. It's such a strong statement and such a stated in such a bold way. But then, right after that, in the next epistle, he talks about the wonderful love that they are to affirm to him. And in verse 10, he said, "If you forgive anything, I also forgive. Indeed, I have forgiven anything." So he's already saying, I've already forgiven him. Based upon what? Based upon his repentance. You need to forgive this individual, lest he be consumed with too much sorrow. You've been able to restore him. Now, strengthen him. You've been able to restore him. Now reaffirm your love for him, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. Now if you go to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, just very quickly, just a page over, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to notice the response of an individual who is truly penitent, who truly repents of his sin. Well, the first thing that happens is he is overcome with godly sorrow. And so he says, reaffirm your love, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9 of the text. He says, I rejoice that you were made sorry. Or not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Concerning this particular individual, it can be said, he sorrowed in a godly manner. And notice what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. And that indignation that is mentioned there is indignation towards self. You're not indignant about others and how they treated you. You're indignant about what you have done. The sin that you have committed. You're so sorry for what you have done. And so that sorrow leads you to change and to turn. But when that sorrow is present and that repentance is seen, what is needed now for such an individual who has humbled himself, such an individual who has come to that point to where he's convicted of his sin, he's aware of how ungodly he has been, how shabbily he has treated the Lord, how sinful he has become. That individual now who is penitent, he's not in need any longer of rebuke. He's not in need any longer of withdrawal and of shame and to be dismissed. Now he needs to be grasped and held and hugged and loved. Now you're to reaffirm your love for that individual because of the sorrow that is present. It's a wonderful process, brethren, and it works. That's the point. And so you see not only the purpose in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for discipline, but now you see the profit of it. When you do withdraw yourselves from such an individual, this object lesson serves as a wonderful example to us. It works and it brings an individual. Not always, because some are unwilling to humble themselves before God. But for the individual who has that good and honest heart, it brings back such a person to God. And then you have opportunity to reaffirm your love for him. But I want you to notice one final point. And that final point is found in verse 9 of the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. He said, "For to this end I wrote." When the Apostle Paul wrote that first admonition to the Corinthians in verse 9, he said, "I wrote this that I might put you to the test." Now again, he's not talking merely about the ungodly man in 1 Corinthians 5. He's talking about the Corinthians' response to that individual. He said, "When I wrote that to you, it was a test. It was a pop quiz, if you will, to see whether or not you would be obedient in all things." So that admonition to the church of Corinth was to get them to understand and recognize that this is something that was required of them for them to be acceptable to God. Withdrawal is not an option. When an individual is unrepentant, an individual persists in sin, whatever the sin may be, he's unwilling to humble himself before God. It is necessary that you mark that individual. It's necessary that you exercise that discipline, again, to protect the church and to save his soul, but it is something that is required of you. So those are the two primary points that I want us to get from this particular object lesson found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The withdrawal of fellowship from an unrepentant disciple is not an optional matter. Why? Because we must do it if we love our brother or sister. We must do it if we truly have a concerning care for their soul. Secondly, it is something that must be done if indeed we are to be obedient to God in all things. And I'm afraid it is a test that in many congregations of God's people is failed. It's not necessarily a pleasant thing to do. But it is something indeed that God requires of us. In order to be fully obedient as a church, we must practice discipline to those who are not acceptable to God. Now, having said that, I hope that we have explained to you exactly the purpose and the profit that comes with regard to withdrawing from a brother in Christ who is unrepentant, who is rebellious in his sin. It is, as we draw our lesson to a close and offer an invitation today, a possibility that there may be one in our number who feels that he has persisted in sin and is in need of asking God's forgiveness. And if you're here, and it may be something that the brethren are aware of, it may be something that they are not aware of. And by the way, with regard to sin, it's not necessary that you publicly confess every sin that you commit. There are certain times when the sins that you commit, because they are public in nature, may be bring reproach upon God and His people. And certainly in such occasions, it is appropriate for you to acknowledge those things so that you can show the world that it is not something that is endorsed by the congregation, that you're sorry for them. It may very well be that there are, however, sins that you've committed in your life that you would desire to make the brethren aware of because of your need for encouragement. And that's certainly a valid thing as well. And if we can encourage you and strengthen you and pray for you because of sin that is present in your life, we offer ourselves as available to you for that purpose. If there is sin in your life, however, whether it is public or private, you need to go to God and you need to make it right. Now, if we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you. We'll pray on your behalf. If you are in the congregation today and you're not a child of God, mere prayer is not sufficient. God requires that an individual who hears the gospel of Christ and believes it, that is, he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a death on the cross to shed his blood for the sins of many, and that he was resurrected from the dead. If you believe that and accept it, then you must repent of your sins, confess him as God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We would like to help you in that as well. If we could receive such a confession, we would rejoice at the opportunity to listen to you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to witness that determination that is present in your heart to change from the life that you have lived and turn to serve the living God, to be obedient by submitting in baptism, to have your sins washed away and to see you rise from that water as a new creature in Christ and one who is willing to devote himself for the rest of his life to service to the Master. That's something that we would rejoice in. We want to assist you in that. So the invitation is extended at this time, and if there is a need that you have, whatever it may be, if we can help you, we offer our help to you today. Would you stand and come forward while together we stand and sing?